The reading is taken from Genesis chapter 3 and starting at verse 1. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate."
Thank you very much. It's a besetting sin of preachers to claim that the particular passage that they're dealing with is the most important in the Bible. Though I guess if the preacher hasn't been impacted by the significance of what he's dealing with, there's not a great deal of hope for the congregation to grasp the message. But it really would have to be difficult, I think, to overestimate the importance of this passage that we've just read for the rest of the Bible, for the unfolding drama of human history, and for our own personal lives. Genesis 3 is an extremely important passage, because this is where it all goes wrong. Or does it? Rabbi Albert Friedlander, writing in yesterday's Times, the rabbi of Westminster Synagogue, says, "We cannot return to the Garden of Eden, to paradise and the actual tree of knowledge. But the thought may come to us that Eve was right in forcing Adam to eat that fateful apple. We cannot live without the quest for knowledge. Adam and Eve had to leave the Garden of Eden, their kindergarten, so that their children could grow, develop, and eat the fruit of knowledge." This is the phenomenon known as the fall upwards. It exists, obviously, in certain aspects of Judaism and is alive and well in liberal Christian theology. That really what we have here is something that we should be very thankful for. Here is man bursting out of the shackles which God has put him into, encountering knowledge in a new and life-giving way. Although God has said, "If you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will surely die." Well, of course, you can only believe that if you refuse to look at the context that we've been studying the last 2 weeks and that we'll conclude next week when we look at the second part of the chapter. Let me remind you of it. Genesis 1 presents us with a creation perfect in itself and perfectly conformed to the purposes God decreed for it. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And over it all, humankind, male and female, made in the image of God, preside in Genesis 1 as God's vice-regents. They are there to rule and to exercise dominion in God's world. Last week we saw in Genesis 2 how that dominion is to be used. There is a harmony of relationship in Genesis 2 which reflects an order in creation established by God. Man serves God within the garden and is in personal relationship with his creator. The creator does everything for the man's good. He brings his wife out of his side as the helper suitable for him, and together they're to exercise rule over all the animal creation, and they have all the vegetable creation at their disposal, with the one exception of chapter 2, verse 17. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now that tree, of course, is about to feature at the heart of today's passage. And it reminds us that we need to see the account of the fall on two levels at the same time. Firstly, we need to remind ourselves that what we are reading in Genesis 3 is history. That is to say, here is an event which happened in time and space. Both the way in which the account is worded here and the way in which the rest of the Bible looks back to it as a historical occurrence indicates that we're dealing with a real event. Yes, the serpent did speak. Yes, Adam and Eve did eat, though it wasn't an apple. The fall is a real historical event. And it's important for us Christians to defend that because the Bible is neither mythology nor philosophy. The Bible, through and through, from beginning to end, is the story of a God who speaks and acts, a God who intervenes in the world he has made, a God who comes into history and makes himself known through real events in time and space. A God who, in C.S. Lewis's memorable phrase, is a transcendental interferer. Now, he expresses his character and his reality in undeniable events. And this is one of them. The whole story, of course, moves on to culminate in the New Testament, in the incarnation of Jesus, in his death upon the cross, and in his resurrection, each of them real historic events. And the historical Jesus is a necessity in God's eternal plan because of the historical fall. So we must never give ground on that. At this level, the level of history, the level of factual reporting, Genesis 3 is indeed the truth of God about the fall of man. But there is another level at which the history works, because the story is full of symbolic, deeper realities. It is also, as well as history, a paradigm of the human condition, of the deep disruption and disintegration that we encounter in our everyday lives millennia after this event happened. So the historical truth opens the door to the spiritual truth, and both of them are essential, and each of them supports and depends on the other. And without seeing those two levels, we shall miss the depth and the knowledge that God wants us to have about ourselves and about him, and we shall trivialize the content of the story. Now, of course, it isn't difficult, is it, to trivialize Genesis 3? It happens all the time in children's picture books. It happens in that medieval carol. Do you remember Adam lay bounden? And there's a verse that says, "And all was for an apple that he took," as Clark has found and written in their book. All was for an apple. Well, if you think that, then you read the story flat, don't you? You're just reading an interesting little account that is designed to explain why human life is so difficult and why there is so much suffering and grief in the world. And if you simply read it at that level as that sort of story, then of course you either have to reject it, you either have to trivialize it and say it's nothing more than a child's tale, or you have to import into it a meaning that the text doesn't have. That's what the medieval carol does, because it goes on to say, nay had that apple taken been, nay had never Our Lady a been heavenly queen. Which is certainly one thing that Genesis 3 is not talking about. So let's keep those two perspectives in view. Let's not just simply say it's a story. Yes, it is a historical account, but it is obviously designed, as the whole Bible is, to teach us unchanging theological truth. And as we look at it in those two perspectives, we shall find the unfolding drama speaks very powerfully and pertinently to us. Now, in the passage which Guy read to us, we had 13 verses, which really form three scenes, and I had hoped to have time to deal with all of them this morning, but I think we shall only get, in fact, to verse 9. But that isn't too bad, because although there are three scenes, firstly the scene of the temptation in verses 1 to 5, then the scene of the tragedy itself in verses 6 to 8, and then the scene of God's investigating cross-examination in 9 to 13, this, of course, is a Hebrew drama, not a Western 20th century drama. Now, if we're only going to look at the first two scenes this morning, if we were dealing with a Western contemporary drama, we'd miss the whole climax, the whole point. After all, in most plays today, if there is a point and a climax, it comes in the last act. But Hebrew writing always focuses on the main idea in the middle of what is being portrayed. And many, many Hebrew poems and many narratives like this have at the very heart of them the main point that we're to take away from it. So the three scenes are not working to a climax in the last act, like the linear progress of a Western drama. The significance is right in the middle, right at the center of the story. And if you work it out with the original text, you'll find that the central statement of the central scene is at the end of verse 6, and he ate it. That is the central point that is being made in the historical account. The tragedy occurs. Well, let's look at the first scene then, and I want to call this the enemy outside. The enemy outside. Verses 1 to 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Forget the chapter division for a moment. It's only designed to be a helpful way of breaking up the material. And link what verse 1 says with 2:25. Contrast the peace and innocence of the last verse, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame, with the threat and the subtlety of 3:1. The serpent was more crafty. The point is made verbally in that punning way that Hebrew writers love. If you look at it in the original, Adam and Eve were naked, verse 25 of chapter 2. The word is erom. But the serpent was crafty. The word is arum. The one is a threat to the other. Now, arum is not always a negative word. It can mean skillful. It can mean adroit or wise. Perhaps the best English equivalent that we have is the word shrewd. But it is a warning note right at the beginning of chapter 3. That into the innocence of their nakedness there comes a creature who has intentions that Adam and Eve have not even begun to imagine. The serpent is arum. He's crafty. He's shrewd. And the point is that we have here the first signs of a so-called wisdom or shrewdness outside the revealed will of God. See, in chapters 1 and 2, the criterion of what is good or not good that we've noticed these last two Sundays is always what is the will of God. God declares his will in his word, and as God speaks his declaring word, it is so. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And then as God reviews what he has decreed, it is good, very good, in accordance with his will. That's the definition of good that chapters 1 and 2 give us. But now from outside the relationship between God and Adam, there comes another voice. Now, this morning's not the time to try to deal with the origin of evil. But from the vantage point of the rest of the Bible, we know that this is the devil in serpent form. Revelation 12, verse 9, makes the point very clearly when it talks about that ancient serpent, Satan, who leads the whole world astray, who deceives the whole of humanity. And here is the initial action of a campaign that is still going on across the world, everywhere, every day. Here is one of the highest spiritual intelligences, expelled from the presence of God for his pride in seeking to usurp God's authority, the devil, who becomes the implacable foe of God and therefore of mankind, because man is made in the image of God as the apex of God's creation. And there are hints enough in the Bible and supremely in the teaching of the Lord Jesus to show us that this liar, as Jesus calls him, this murderer, this deceiver, will stop at nothing to destroy God's work. And the way he will do it is by contradicting God's word. Now that is a theological insight in Genesis 3 that is vital for the rest of the Bible. What is happening here is the devil's implacable opposition to God in trying to smash the image of God in Adam and Eve, but the way he chooses to do it is to attack the word of God. Because the word is the expression of the will of God, and it is that which declares what is good. But notice that he is also only a creature of God. And it's just important to footnote that, isn't it? Because sometimes in our contemporary Christian culture, you would almost think that the devil was equal with God. People seem to give him far more credibility than he deserves. Yes, he is a wily, clever, and ruthless foe. But he is a creature of God, and he can do nothing ultimately beyond God's sovereign permission. And he will be destroyed in the lake of fire, for he is already, through the cross of Jesus, a conquered enemy. So we don't have to fear him, but we do have to recognize his craft, his shrewdness, and his malevolence. Well, here in the garden, he is about his evil work. And as I say, these verses provide us with an invaluable insight into his methods so that we're not ignorant of his devices. In fact, you'll see there are only two speeches that the serpent makes, but they are devastating in their effect. And here is the paradigm about the process of temptation as we see the enemy from outside. Now, it is, I think, significant that the whole conversation centers around what God has said. Verse 1, did God really say? Verse 3, God did say. Firstly, notice that God's word is questioned, verse 1. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Well, it's very urbane and sophisticated, isn't it? Satan can be a smoothie. Oh, really? See, the emphasis is on that word really. Did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden? You do surprise me. That can't be right, can it? How quaint. Did he really say that? Oh, surely you've misunderstood it, haven't you? Now, it may be that to us, just reading it on the flat, that the question seems innocuous enough. Maybe the serpent is simply asking for information. But we've been told that the serpent is Arum, and we are not to be taken in. The tragedy is that Eve is taken in, and so are we, constantly. So reasonable, isn't it? Did God really say? Even in 1997, and you are grown up now, an educated, emancipated, modern person, surely you're not going to believe all those moral rules, are you? All those don'ts that God is supposed to have said. Oh, come on, how quaint. Don't commit adultery. Oh, but it's only a dalliance, it's only a little affair. Don't lie. Oh, but they're only white ones, aren't they? Don't steal. But we all have our perks. Don't covet, but we've all got a right to the good life. And so the fatal dialogue begins with the serpent and goes on in all our minds and all our thoughts every day of our lives. To the serpent, the Creator is not the Lord God. He's just God. He very carefully does not use the word Lord, Yahweh. all that that later in Exodus teaches us about a God of personal relationship and a God of covenant faithfulness is unknown to Satan. He's rejected all that and turned his back on it. He's simply the creator, simply the powerful God. And fascinatingly, Eve buys his definition. And in verse 3, she calls him God, whereas all through chapters 1 and 2, or particularly chapter 2 in the relationship of God and man, he's been the Lord God. So she begins to listen, and she begins to distort what God has really said. Because what she says in verse 3 is not borne out from chapter 2. She says, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. But that's actually an addition, isn't it? You see, God has simply said in 2:17, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But she, in her heart, is already beginning to accept the lie that this is a restriction, that God is a killjoy. She's already buying the serpent's view of the Creator. And so she distorts what God has said by addition, by an imposed extra requirement that did not come from God. Not just that we are not to eat it, but we're not to touch it. The devil's great aim is to get us to live our lives on any other basis than what God has said, pure and simple. That is his greatest attack in your life and mine every day. And Christians, you see, can distort the word of God by addition as much as by subtraction. You have only to look around at some branches of the Christian church where there is a very strong subcultural legalism that operates, where the local church is governed not only by the word of God, but by man-made rules that impose heavy burdens, particularly on young people growing up in churches like that. Things far beyond what the Bible actually says God requires of us. All sorts of subcultural social behavior. And you meet those people when they go off to university or a few years later, and they're nowhere spiritually. They've turned away from God because in their teenage years, burdens were laid on them that they were able to be controlled by while they lived at home. But then when they got away from home, did God really say? No, of course not. And then, of course, the next step is to say then he doesn't mean anything that he says, because they've confused the additions of man with the word of God. It happens very quickly, very easily. The devil, if he can, will get us to add to the word of God or to subtract to the from the word of God. He doesn't particularly mind which, but so long as he can distort it, that is his great aim. And you see that in the temptation of Jesus, don't you? Why was it that the devil tried to use the Bible in order to tempt the Lord Jesus? Well, anything to stop him living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's the challenge. And you see, that's why our daily study and obedience to God's word is so important. Because the serpent is still around. And he'll either shout his lies or whisper his insinuations at us all the time. As you open the newspaper, when you turn on the television, chatting at the school gate, talking at the dinner party, in the boardroom, in the bedroom, wherever we are, Satan's distortions will be coming at us. And unless we live by God's truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, we are sitting ducks for stage 2, which is verse 4. Not just that God's word is being questioned, but God's word is denied. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Literally, verse 4, there's no way you're going to die. It's the serpent's word in flat contradiction of God. But it's exactly what Eve wants to hear, and it's exactly what you and I want to hear. That's why it's so powerful. There are no negative consequences. That's what the serpent says. What God is up to is keeping you from the greatest good you could know, being like him, knowing good and evil. Well, of course, when God's word is denied, his character will be impugned, because his word is the way in which his character is revealed to us. So now we see the devil's motivation in all this. his implacable hostility to God and his truth is designed to bring Eve and Adam into captivity to him. But I wonder if you've ever asked yourself, why does he find such fruitful ground in Eve? After all, she's living in unrivaled blessing and fulfillment in the Garden of Eden. She is literally in paradise. Or ask yourself the other question, why does he find such fruitful ground in us, who have many of us been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and who know so much of the negative effects of sin? Why is it that it's so strong? I think verse 5 is the focus. This is the attraction that we all feel. Your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now notice that that isn't just an empty ploy by the serpent. Turn the page and look at verse 22, and you'll see that after the event, the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. So it's not just a promise that Satan gives that isn't delivered on. It's delivered on in a way that Adam and Eve never suspected, but God confirms that it has happened. So there's more here than just the defiance of a divine command, which is then followed by necessary punishment. That is here. That would be enough. But the Bible has much more to say to us than that. Nor must we go to the other end of the scale and pretend that man now has total knowledge, a bit like the quote I read from the rabbi, because that is not the witness of the next chapters of Genesis, where man is led to live out of the garden, and where, in all sorts of ways, he constantly makes wrong decisions. And it certainly isn't the story of human history ever since. We are not totally knowing. So what is this knowledge of good and evil? Well, as always, in the Bible, you discover the meaning through the context. It is God who knows good and evil. Do you see that? If you look at the verse carefully, what is it to be like God? It is knowing good and evil. It is, therefore, divine knowledge which Adam and Eve are after, which Satan is promising, which is not appropriate for man to have or to aspire to. Deuteronomy 29:29, that great verse, states the principle very clearly. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed, that is, what God has spoken in his word, belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. Now there's the principle, you see. There are secret things that belong to God. But God has revealed in his word everything we need for us and for our children to follow all the words of this law and to live in relationship with God. Ah yes, but we don't want the words of the law. We don't want what the Bible says. We want the secret knowledge. We want to be calling the shots. Let's try and follow this through for a moment or two, because I think it explains why God's self-revelation in Scripture is so essential and why obedience is the only indisputable evidence that we really love God. See, Adam and Eve want to be like God in that sense of calling the shots for themselves. They want to decide what is good and what is not for them. They want to legislate for their own lives. And therefore they're not prepared to continue in loving obedience to their Creator. Like Satan before them, they want to be in charge. They will not let God be God in their lives. Now in the words of Bill Dumbrell in his book, The End of the Beginning, he says, this is a massive act of self-assertion. I think that's a very important phrase. A massive act of self-assertion. Humankind, here in verse 5, is being tempted to snatch at deity, to burst into a sphere where we don't belong, to make ourselves like God. But the moral absolutes of right and wrong are expressions of the character of Yahweh, and only God can know God. So the image of God is defaced in man by behavior that is fundamentally opposed to God and the way that he structured his world. The only way that I can know the mind of God is if God reveals that mind to me. That's why his word is so important, because that is where the mind of God for all time and eternity is expressed. Only God can know the mind of God, and that's why only the Holy Spirit can open our minds to understand the truth that is in Scripture. But if I am not prepared to submit to that, then the only way in which I am going to find good and evil, the sort of knowledge by which I need to live my life, is by putting myself in the place of God and calling the shots the way I want to. And that is so opposed to the very structure that God has given of the relationship between God and man that it constitutes the fall, and it spoils and defaces his image in us ever since. Similarly, and this is where we need to look beyond the Old to the New Testament, the only remedy for that sort of rebellion and the disease that follows must be a man who is truly in the image of God. The only remedy must be through a man who, already having equality with God, doesn't consider that something to be grasped or to be held on to. Adam and Eve are grasping after it, you will be like God. But if there is a man who has that already and who voluntarily lays it aside and empties himself and humbles himself in perfect loving obedience to the will of the Lord God, even though that involves him in death on a cross, then that man, and that man alone, is able to rescue humanity from its dreadful condition. And it's not surprising that he is the one whom God exalts to the highest place and whom the whole of creation worships, the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because he is the only perfect image of the Father, laying aside the equality that he by right had in order to stoop down and to rescue us. But you see, the seeds of that are here. The necessity of the cross is in the necessity of Adam and Eve grasping after something that was not theirs, the necessity of the fall. I want you to notice with me one other thing before we move to the second section, and that is that by this act of rebellion, all of God's structures are overturned. Instead of God in control, which we had in chapters 1 and 2, revealing himself to man in his word, man cleaving to his wife, and his wife being his helper, and the one flesh unit that we looked at last week, ruling over the animals, instead of that structure, everything is now reversed. The order in chapter 2 is God, man, woman, animals. The order of chapter 3 is serpent, woman, man, God. And so instead of God's word being believed and obeyed, the serpent's word is believed and followed. And man claims autonomy. He is going to be like God. But the tragedy is that because he is not God, he's never able to know whether he's choosing the right ends or adopting the right means to achieve them. He declares his moral autonomy, as we all do every time we sin. But we haven't the wisdom. And the serpent, even though he's shrewd, is so opposed to God's wisdom that we never know whether we've got it right or wrong. And we never know what the consequences are. We're in a world where all the choices are open, but where we cannot predict the outcome of those choices because we don't have God's character and we don't have God's knowledge. That's all around us, isn't it? Think, for example, of the way in which in our culture our whole attitude to marriage and the family has changed and is changing. So that the whole business of cleaving to his wife and the husband and wife being united for life as one couple, our culture is saying, well, that doesn't really matter. Serial monogamy is fine. Call it what you like. Experimentation, living together before marriage. All of those principles that God has enshrined in revealing his will about how he's made human beings to live, they're just swept on one side. But of course, the tragedy is that nobody down the road knows what the outcome of that's going to be. And then we wake up 10 years, 20 years, 30 years later with social problems of enormous dimensions. How do we get there? Or think of the way in which we toss aside the idea of one day in seven being a day in which is set apart for rest and worship. And many people today are trying to work 7 days a week and to fill the days with as many hours of work and activity as possible. And everybody says, well, that's fine if we want to do that. It'll make the firm more profitable and you'll share in the benefits of that. And we toss aside the way in which God has created us and made us. And down the road, 10, 20, 30 years on, we have fragmentation, breakdowns, all sorts of pressures and stress problems. Because although we think our choices are open, and we've taken upon ourselves the knowledge of good and evil, once we have rejected God's word, we have no means by which we can judge on our own foundation, with our own freedom, what is going to happen. Instead, we discover that we're captive to the world and the flesh and the devil. Well, the enemy from outside. Let's look very briefly at the traitor on the inside. And let's just look at the second scene, verses 6 to 9. The attack from outside is shrewd and clever and persuasive. And in essence, it's an incentive to rebel against the whole will of God as he's chosen to state it. That involves accepting the devil's distortion of God's character and elevating myself into God's place. Now, it is that internal response which verse 6 so helpfully highlights for us. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Now, the vocabulary makes the point, you see. Eve is assuming God's role. Until now, the phrase, saw that it was good, is a phrase that has only been used of God. But now she wants to be God, she wants to have wisdom, she makes up her mind that the fruit of the tree is good for food, though it's been prohibited by the God who alone knows what goodness is. That still works the same way, doesn't it? First, we're softened up by the arguments from outside, from the world, and then the flesh, the self within, begins to respond. The tree appealed to her appetite. It was good for food. What did it taste like? It looked good. It looked luscious fruit, and so she wanted it. It appealed to her sight, so she would have it. It was pleasing to the eye. And what starts with the emotions moved to the mind. It appeals to her ambition, her pride. It was desirable for gaining wisdom. So she took it. So materially, aesthetically, intellectually, it all seems so good. But what she is not doing is submitting to God's revealed word. Sentence from Alec Matthias' comment on this, it is using God-created faculties in an anti-God mode. And so the citadel of the will falls. She took some and ate it. Eve is deceived by the serpent, and Adam is submissive to Eve. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And there is the heart of the drama. And indeed their eyes are open. Verse 7. The eyes of them both were open, just as the serpent had promised. But what they see is not an unimagined and unexplored good, which a restrictive God had kept from them. What they see is their own nakedness. Before there was no shame, simply an innocent openness that reflected the relationship of trust and delight that God had brought them into. But now it's all so different. There's a sense of shame, of needing to hide from each other first and then from God. In verse 7, there's a sense of panic in the narrative, urgency, even despair, as they sew fig leaves together and make coverings for themselves. For having usurped God's function, they now have to provide for themselves. And totally inadequate their efforts proved to be, as are all human cover-ups. So the relationship between Adam and Eve is dramatically changed by this rebellion. But much more devastatingly, so is their relationship with God. Look at verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the breeze of the day, literally. Probably the afternoon or evening, the cooling time. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. See, that's the instinctive reaction of the sinner when the presence of God threatens. For that's what God is now. He's a threat. Our instinctive reaction is run away and hide. Those of us who are Christians, that's how we lived our lives, wasn't it, before Christ rescued us? We tried to run away. We tried to hide. That's where our friends who are not yet Christians live, behind the trees, with their rational arguments and their irrational rebellion. And you know, and I know, how very often whenever a protecting tree is cut down by God's truth, then we beetle off and hide behind another one. And that's where we all go when we know we've sinned. We look for somewhere to hide as our conscience pricks us. That's the nature of sin. Disrupts relationships, produces a guilty conscience, and we find Adam and Eve within just a few sentences, alienated, alone, and afraid. And that could so easily have been the end of the story. I mean, if God was simply just, then he might have consigned humanity to our just deserts, and that might have been the end of it, as the fruit of our rebellion. But verse 9 is a wonderful verse, isn't it? But Yahweh, God, called to the man. It's one of those great turning verses in the Bible. You remember that great verse in Ephesians chapter 2 when we've been told all about how we were dead in trespasses and sins, but God. And here is one of those great but gods, the first one in the Bible. But the Lord God called to the man. Naked and trembling and frightened and alone and alienated, God goes searching for the man and the woman with whom he had spoken in the garden so freely. And they are not abandoned to their sin and their shame. And so we're reminded that we have a God who calls. Isn't that a wonderful thing? God called. He called us out of the darkness into his marvelous light. He calls us all the time through the pressures of life and the stress of our busy days. He calls us to live in relationship with him. He wants us to talk to him. He wants to talk to us through his word. We have a God who relates to us, a God who ultimately comes in Christ to rescue us. And as we look at the rest of the chapter next week, we shall see not only his reviews of the tragedy and what has happened, and the inevitable statement of his justice against sin, but his plan of action, and the wonderful promises of his mercy and of his grace reaching out to lost human beings. Let's pray together. We thank you, gracious Lord, that as we've been often reminded this morning, you are a speaking God. Thank you that you spoke your word of creation and that you told us that it was very good. Thank you that you spoke your word of law to Adam and Eve in the garden in order that their freedom might be preserved. But thank you so much for this speaking in chapter 3 of your call to them in spite of their rebellion. We pray, Lord, that you teach us the lessons we need to learn, that where your words wants to speak to our hearts today, we would not turn our backs or hide behind the trees. Please help us to face up to the things in our lives that are dallying with Satan. Please help us to see just where that leads. Help us to turn back to you, and if we feel our shame and our sinfulness, thank you again for reminding us that you call to us. May we come through Jesus and his cross and find your forgiveness freshly, even today, so that we may live and work for your praise and glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.